When I was in Sacramento waiting to catch my flight here, I found out that I was going to give this message. Then I went looking for PowerPoints, but I couldn't find my most recent time teaching through James, so we're looking at a very, very old PowerPoint tonight. And that's so we'll make it work. It will adjust. When I was young and foolish and entered my doctoral program, I proposed to Zane the idea that I would write my doctoral dissertation on James 2:14 to 26. He counseled me against doing that. So I wrote on something non-controversial, the synoptic problem. But at least I had an advisor who was favorable towards it. What I'm going to do as we introduce certain features of the book a little later is that actually this is going to be in the second message, but I will give a fairly easy way to show people the difference between a grace position on the book of James and a traditional approach to the book of James that will make it so they can go back and forth between the two. One of the things that I've found in talking about the book of James is that most people don't have the foggiest idea of how you could approach this book from a grace standpoint. And so it's going to be very important to be able to illustrate this is a book about grace. But let's take a look at the flow of the book. We're going to go through the entire book over the course of this conference. As I told you, this is not a new PowerPoint. Back in the 1992 Olympics, Derek Redmond was in the semifinals of the 400-meter race. And unexpectedly, he could not continue. Hamstring torn. But he was hobbling along, trying to finish the race, said he would finish it. And his father came down from the stands, joined him, and together they completed the 400 meters. In the book of James, we face insurmountable problems. We face insurmountable trials. And the Father is there to help us through. This is a book about grace. Let's start at verse 1. I'll supplement a few of the things that Bob has said about this verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. They are Jewish. It is before Gentiles were incorporated in the church. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, is in the year 41. This is prior to the year 41. It is between the time of the cross and the incorporation of Gentiles, probably in the mid-30s. How is it that we have people who are scattered? Is he looking at the Assyrian captivity of the Old Testament, the Egyptian captivity, the Babylonian captivity? No. Take a look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We have dispersions of believers that happened very early as a result of Saul of Tarsus and the persecution that is spoken of here. It was spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus. We're told in the second part of the verse, at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, we're told at various points as we look in early chapters in Acts that Christians were spreading out in front of those who were persecuting. We're told in Acts that they got out as far as Samaria and all of Judea. But then think about it. Saul of Tarsus was going to Damascus. Why would he go to Damascus? Christians were spreading out in front, trying to get away from the persecution. It's part of how God accomplished what he wanted of the word to spread. Persecution has a way of moving people out. This book is written to believers who are a little on the grumpy side. You know, have you ever had to move when, you know, you lose a job or, you know, something happens and all of a sudden you have to move? One time, my wife and I were renting this really nice place. We were in the landlord unit of a fourplex, and the owner's husband died, so the daughter was moving back to the United States, and guess where she wanted to live? And we had to move at Thanksgiving. Talk about a difficult time to find a house. You know, people get grumpy when they're forced to move. And this is a grumpy group of Christians because they have been scattered. And James says to them, greetings. In verse 2, he introduces the concept of trials, something that they were very familiar with. They were facing trials. And he says to them, my brethren, and we're going to see later that, yes, indeed, this defines the readership as believers. These were Jews, but they were Jewish believers. He says to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It is not that we say, thank you, Lord, I love this trial. But it's thanking God in the midst of the trials. Because just like when Derek Redmond was running and his father came down to help him reach the finish line, James is going to talk about how God the Father steps in. And so as we are back in James, he says, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now we've all heard about the poor soul that prayed to God for patience. And we all know what happens, because patience can only be produced by having to endure things. The way that God answers that prayer is to give testing. But James says we can know that we have a good God, and the testing that we face is designed for a good outcome. He goes further in verse 3. Verse 3 is where he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But patience is not the final goal. He says in verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work. This tells us that the trials that James is talking about are not the type that you can just pull out your wallet and take care of. These are the kinds of problems that no matter what you do, it's still there. It's like when you have a serious illness or you have a family member that has wandered away from the Lord. You have a trial, and it's a very difficult thing that you're facing, and it's on your mind, and it's causing you to bow your knees before the Father because of the trial, the burden that's there. James is talking about types of trials that don't go away easily. They're there. They remain with us. You know, if we have a short trial, we say, okay, I got some patience. Okay, now it's over. Great. God, I've had enough patience. But he's saying, let it have its mature or complete work, because it brings about, if we have to be patient over a long period of time with a very difficult circumstance, it brings about something beyond that. Let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be mature, teleios, and complete, lacking nothing. You know, that's what we all want in the Christian way of life, isn't it? Don't we want to be mature, lacking in nothing, prepared to face the trials? But this congregation, as with us, tends to be lacking in something. They're lacking in the wisdom of how to face it. We have here a crucible. A crucible is used for the purification of metals. You heat it up, you melt what is in there, the metal that's in there, and at different temperatures, different things will boil off, will become liquid, will flow off. And you're able to increase the level of purity. As it becomes pure, you finally pour it. James is talking about trials that bring about maturity. God uses the trials to wear off the rough edges and to burn off the dross. And as we see, with the ultimate goal that they may be mature and without deficiency. Now he uses the word lack, and you notice that the word lack shows up in verse 4. Lacking nothing. But if you look at verse 5, exactly the same Greek word, lacking. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom. The wisdom that he's talking about that they lack is knowledge of how to face this trial. They've been bearing up under it. It's been bringing about patience. But it's a really, really tough trial they're facing. And they're lacking wisdom in how to face it in a way that would bring glory to God. They are lacking something. And the solution to that is for the person to ask of God. This is turning us towards prayer. Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, how is it given? As we have here in the cartoon, God gives wisdom to all in the Bible, but does not make them drink. You know, it isn't, you know, I go to sleep and I've prayed, Lord, give me wisdom, and then by osmosis, somehow it comes into my head while I'm asleep. We need to be spending time on our knees, and we need to be spending time in the Word in the order that the Word can transform us. That's where we find the wisdom that God has for us. That's what he's urging them to do. The prayer is for the Lord to help us in interpreting the Word as we observe, interpret, and apply the Word, so that we will come to understand his wisdom, so that we find out how is it that we should approach the trial that we are facing. These people here that are scattered around Israel, probably having been uprooted out of Jerusalem, have encountered all sorts of problems. You know what it's like when you move? You have to get a new bank. Hardest thing of all, you have to find a new church. You have to have your work situation and you develop friendships. I know my wife always talks when we move about the difficulty of having left friends behind and needing to develop new friends. These people are going through all sorts of things. They don't know how to approach it. And he's saying, pray for wisdom. But James tells us that God liberally gives his wisdom. It's available for all of us in God's word. And he doesn't upbraid us. You know, you meekly raise your hand in your physics class and you want to ask a question, and you know that the professor is going to say, "What a stupid question." God doesn't approach it that way. God wants us to approach him. He wants us to study his Bible. He wants us to ask him for wisdom as we're opening up the word, that we might be able to face the trials and please him. But there's a qualification that's given for how it is that a person should ask for that. We must ask expectantly. We can't say, "You know, Lord, show me from your word how I should approach this. If I like it, I'll do it. If I don't, I'll do it my own way." James is saying that if we're double-minded, if we're doubting that what he has to say in his word is the proper approach, and we're saying, "Yeah, I'll do it if I like it, but if not, I'm going to go my own direction," that's not going to work. Notice how he says it. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. I do find that interesting, because when they're asking, they don't know what to do. But that's not described as doubting. If they don't know what to do, but they expect that God's word is going to enable them to understand how to approach the trial, even without knowing what the answer is, one can pray confidently. One can pray expectantly. He says, "For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." I certainly would not want to be on that boat. The ocean can be quite unstable. And James is saying that believers, when we're not committed to the word and committed to God has the answer for us, can be like that wave of the sea, or something on the wave, being driven and tossed about by the wind. What does he say that someone who is doubting that God will give the answer, as he asks, what is it that he should expect? Well, he says what he shouldn't expect. In verses 7 and 8, "For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, the so-called god Janus of the Greeks, I think, perfectly illustrates being double-minded. Janus was the so-called, shall we say, god of the janitors, who looks both ways for the dirt. Our month, January, was named that as a month of looking forward and looking backward, but it's double-mindedness. James is saying, if you're trying to walk in two directions at one time, you don't go anywhere. Nothing gets accomplished. If we're not single-mindedly focused upon doing what the Lord wants us to do, how can we ask him and expect to receive wisdom from his word? He's telling these people, as we look at summary of this paragraph, verses 2 through 8, that we can be joyful as we encounter various trials, because God uses trials to bring about patience, and he uses patience to bring about maturity, making it so that we ultimately lack nothing. And when we are lacking in wisdom, we can pray that he will help us to interpret the word so that we can know how to face the trial, and God will be there with us if we are praying expectantly for him to help us to understand as we read the word. He can enable us to face the trial. James then moves into something that's related to the heart of the problem there for these believers. There was a great deal of strife between those who had and those who did not have. Probably, this was a congregation that when they lived in Jerusalem, they were rather well-to-do. They had their social connections, they had their jobs, everything was fine, and now they're, shall we say, like refugees scattered about, and they are looking wistfully back to the leeks and garlics of Egypt. Just like everyone seems to whenever they're disrupted. Just like the children of Israel did back in the days of Moses. So he gives us a perspective on the rich and the poor. Trials show, according to verse 9, that God takes an interest in us. Poor believers should glory in this exaltation. If the God of the universe is willing to take note of even me. Poor me, but the God of the universe is taking note of me. Is that not an exaltation? So that's what he says in verse 9. Let the lowly or the poor brother glory in his exaltation. The God of the universe has taken note of him. But let the rich glory, implicitly, in his humiliation. How is it that that is a glorying? Verses 10 and 11, trials show that God takes an interest in us. Rich believers should glory in the humiliation that reminds us of our frailty. When I can pull out my checkbook or my credit card and I can pay and solve my problems no matter what they are, I don't have much use for God. And I don't tend to think about how short my life here is on this planet Earth. But God uses trials to bring even the high and the mighty down to a place where they recognize their mortality, their frailty, and God is graciously using this as a reminder. Here we have a flower that's in the process of getting ready to start fading, and then we have a mansion that some of you may be familiar with, the Winchester Mansion in San Jose. She was the heiress to the Winchester Repeating Arms fortune, and she went to seances in order to gain so-called wisdom. And at one of these seances, she was told that she needed to start a project, and the project was to build this house that has room after room after room and stairways that go nowhere and doors that lead nowhere. And she was told, the day that you stop building, you will be dead. And she took that as, I can get eternal life just by building and building and building. But you know what? One day she died and the hammer stopped. She got the cause and effect completely wrong in what she was told in the seance. God uses trials to elevate the humble and to bring down those that are high and mighty, both of which remind us of our need for God no matter where we are in life. The next section of this moves into God and trials. A couple of weeks ago, I was able to be at the Bema Seat in Corinth. That was a very special place to be. I have to tell you, my pastor was speaking about the Bema Seat here as we were looking at it little digression. And he noticed that there was a man that was videotaping him. And he was thinking, that's interesting. And after a while, they met up with each other. And the man told him, it is wonderful to hear the living word of God amongst dead ruins. So, God blesses approved believers who endure trial with the crown of life in life and with reward at the Bema Seat. Now, the word for approved is one of Bob's favorite words, dokimos. You probably have heard Bob talk about dokimos. That's a word that is used here. This passage is looking, in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial, for when he has been approved. Now that doesn't happen before patience. That doesn't happen before becoming mature and before lacking in nothing. It's a process like a crucible, excruciating, that goes on and goes on and takes our entire life in walking with the Lord for Him to shape us here on this earth so that He can evaluate, will He say, well done, or will He say, not so well done? What is it that He's going to say? Happy or blessed is the man who endures, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And by the way, not all believers love God. This is talking about rewardable believers. Now, I'm dating myself. Turned 65 a little earlier this year. Now, who made him do it? For those of you who have a little bit of age to you, you recognize this as being
Flip Wilson
and his favorite, the devil made me do it. Well, this congregation would say, God made me do it. They were good Calvinists. James is going to give a correction. He's going to say, no, you did it yourselves. And so in verses 13 and 14, believers should not say that God tempts them because he himself is untemptable and does not himself tempt anyone, but our own desires tempt us. A distinction needs to be made. We have the word test or tempt as being two sides of a coin. Greek used the same word for both of those, but he's saying we should recognize that we are the source. Now, this is the LSD passage. That's why I use lust. Lust is pictured here as sin's mother, and matured sin is death's mother. So God is the father to life, not to lust, sin, or death. So lust, sin, and death is a process, as it's described here. Interestingly, we have terms of procreation that show up, which I'm playing on the masculine and feminine genders of the words that are involved here. But he says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is matured, not at the point of first sinning, but when it's allowed to fester, when a person has wandered away from the Lord for a period of time and they've allowed it to grow up, it brings forth death. And the kind of death that he's talking about in this book is physical death. We'll have more development on that later. He tells them, he gives actually an illustration at the very end of the book. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Now, you know, I've never wandered away from China. You can't wander away from some place that you have not been. James chapter 1, verse 18 says that they've been brought forth by the word of truth. If you wander from the truth, it means you were once in it. He's talking to believers. And someone turns him back. You know, I've never returned to China. You can't return to something unless you have been there. He's again talking to believers. Let him know that he who turns a sinner, that is a sinning believer, from the error of his way will deliver a life from death and cover a multitude of sins. James 1:16, we should not be deceived into blaming God for temptation. I think that's fairly straightforward. Verse 17, the reason believers should not be deceived into blaming God for temptation is because our unchangeable God only gives good gifts. Then he culminates this section by illustrating with the greatest of the gifts that God gives. What he says there is, of his own will he brought us forth, a term of procreation is looking at regeneration, by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here's something important to notice. James says that his Father is God. And James says that his readers, he has brought us, myself, James the writer, and you the readers, we have been brought forth by God. Means God is their Father. What is the horizontal relationship between James and his readers? They are brethren because they are fellow believers. This passage very clearly indicates that the book is written to believers. Thank you very much, and we have a little break.